a densely populated neighborhood like in Sofu, this is no small consideration. Houses are close together and usually inhabited by at least half a dozen people. Under such circumstances, it's difficult to say anything without someone overhearing. Speaking to a group of women from higher calling, Banachanda related how hard it was for her to pray at home as she shared a house with her mother and children. She told us that she and her daughter had once tried to pray with the television on to muffle the sound of their voices, but Banachanda didn't seem to find this a very effective solution. For people who live in very close quarters with non-believers, the auditory insulation provided by other voices raised in collective personal prayer is an important element of this practice. This is especially true in the light of the fact that Pentecostals are often praying about rather sensitive topics, perhaps the conversion of a wayward spouse, and these are things they do not want a neighbor or a visiting mother-in-law to hear. The fact that the privacy provided by collective personal prayer is part of its attraction highlights the individualized and individualizing aspects of this practice. When believers describe their decision to become Pentecostals, they often point out that one advantage of Pentecostal prayer over prayer in other Christian contexts is that it gives them an opportunity to approach God directly with their personal requests. In the mainline denominations where many of my informants grew up, group prayer usually meant that one person stood in front of the church and prayed out loud, while everyone else was only allowed to pray quietly in their hearts. Bana Jr., a Pentecostal woman who was raised in the Anglican Church, found this arrangement very unsatisfactory. "How," she asked, "does that person know the problems I have? How can he possibly pray for me properly?" In contrast, in Pentecostal meetings, Bana Jr. was able to bring her concerns directly to God. As Vanna James, a young Pentecostal woman, explained, in Pentecostal prayer, you are able to tell God things that you could never tell anyone else. So in these initial observations, collective personal prayer emerges as a shared but largely private activity, one in which an individual is orally cut off from those around her and through which she is able to voice her most personal burdens. Insofar as this is the case, we can say that this model of personhood that accompanies Pentecostal prayer parallels that which has typically been associated with Protestantism more generally, as the individual emerges in communication with God. However, while the opportunity to express one's personal concerns is obviously of deep significance to my informants, most of the time spent in collective personal prayer is not spent voicing these individualized requests, but is rather given over to language that, far from being private, belongs to the entire Pentecostal community. As we turn our attention to how people learn to pray the Pentecostal way, what we'll be watching for is how participation in this most important of Pentecostal practices requires more than individualized expression. In the early days of Pentecostal expansion in Zambia, most mainline and missionary established denominations did not allow Pentecostal practices like collective personal prayer, and some maintain this prohibition even today. Those who feel that collective personal prayer is inappropriate for Christians say that it produces confusion, a strong accusation, as this English loanword suggests that the practice is not from God and is therefore, at least by implication, from the devil. After all, those who take this line argue, the Bible states that God is not a God of disorder but of peace. That's 1 Corinthians. Today, many traditional churches have softened their stance on collective personal prayer. While they may not allow it in Sunday morning services, it's permitted in other meetings, for example, those of charismatic Catholics, a shift that indexes a broader religious process of Pentecostalization in Zambian Christianity. Despite its increased acceptance, however, there are certainly those in the Copper Belt who feel that collective personal prayer has no place in Christian worship, referring to it as so much noise, the sort of babbling that Jesus warned against. Even in the absence of theological objections to collective personal prayer, it takes some getting used to. Although this practice ranks highly among the things that believers say initially attracted them to Pentecostalism, most will add that they were not able to participate in collective personal prayer right away. Indeed, many of my informants stated that they found this practice bewildering, even off-putting at first. When they initially tried it, they felt embarrassed and self-conscious. It's not hard to see similar reactions written on the faces of first-time visitors to Pentecostal meetings, who sit or stand awkwardly while all around them believers shout, clap, and sing their prayers for long stretches of time. And that includes anthropologists who sit and stand awkwardly. In my informants' accounts of learning collective personal prayer, this practice emerges not only as strange, but also difficult. When they first started praying, that is, became Pentecostals, they did not have the stamina of established believers, but very quickly ran out of words, as they put it. In a conversation about the differences between Pentecostalism and other kinds of Christianity, Banachanda, who we have already met in the above discussion, told me how she learned to pray the Pentecostal way. Her experience is both representative and instructive. Banachanda is a Jehovah's Witness who began to attend Pentecostal meetings when she was confronted with health problems that she suspected had spiritual causes. Prior to this, she had not had any experience with collective personal prayer, as this practice is prohibited by Jehovah's Witnesses. So I'll give you some transcript here. So I say, but didn't you find Pentecostal prayer difficult at first? And she laughed, it was difficult. Was difficult? How did it seem to you? Intercession seemed boring to me, as though it took a long time. They said, let's pray for our parents, our families. You pray. Let's pray for the elders of our church. You pray. Let's pray for our children. You pray. So I thought it took a very long time, that they wasted time praying. Clearly she had a similar initial impression to mine, as I have. However, after attending for a while, I came to see that actually, right there in the prayer, that's where one gets power. That's where one destroys demons, because as we go, we're chopping them up. So you also started to learn to pray like that? Yes. Did you know how to pray like that before you started going to the Pentecostals? No, I didn't know how to pray for myself in that way. I didn't know. So how did you learn? Did you see how people were praying, listen to the way they prayed for themselves, and then start to copy? Yes, I started to copy. Okay. Yes, if we go, for example, let's say the way we go for Wednesday prayers, if we would pray for our children, pray for our families, I would sit quietly. I didn't know where to begin. So just like that, I started listening to the way people began praying, saying, God, you're the one who made the world. You worship, you worship. So right there, Naomi, what did I do? I copied. If they say, let's pray for our ancestors, our forefathers, I would start step by step, just like that, going along and copying, just copying. And by copying like that, I got used to Pentecostal prayer. By the time I had this conversation with Banachanda, I had already become familiar with narratives describing how people learn to pray, which is why I posed the question of copying so baldly. I was afraid that Banachanda might be embarrassed that she'd copied the words of others, as doing so would effectively be to admit that she'd listened in on other people's prayers, something that, at least officially, believers are not supposed to do. Upon further reflection, however, I've come to think that my efforts to help Banachanda save face were unnecessary. While it is true that by listening in on other people's prayers, a person is going against the guidance of Pentecostal leaders, most believers recognize that this is precisely the way that the newest members of their congregation learn to pray, and I never heard anyone suggest that things should be handled otherwise. The first thing to note in analyzing Banachanda's account is that it is not every component of prayer that is copied. In the example she gives, Banachanda picks up on a phrase that has nothing to do with a fellow believer's personal petitions.
I don't think that's the fire alarm.
Okay.
Just go
double check. Okay. Ooh, so makes this much more exciting, doesn't it? Adds a little bit of a critical edge.
It's another alarm.
Okay. Banachanda, in the example she gives, Banachanda picks up a phrase that has nothing to do with fellow believers' personal petitions. Rather, she added to her own prayer a simple phrase that might be used by anyone. God, you're the one who made the world. This pattern holds for other believers as well. Drawing on the prayers that I was able to overhear during my fieldwork, so you're not really supposed to listen, but you can sort of sit very quietly and pick up little snitches of people. And then I also had, near the end of my fieldwork, some very close informants who agreed to wear lapel mics with recorders during prayer, which allowed me then to get sort of individual prayers. I'm very, very grateful for that. I can say confidently then, building on that, most of the content of collective personal prayer is not personal requests, but rather what might be called Pentecostal stock phrases. Believers certainly mention their children and friends by name and pray for specific problems, such as a neighbor who wants to have a baby or a son who's not doing well in school. However, they spend far more time repeating phrases like Holy Ghost fire, Brother Jesus, Blood of Jesus, or perhaps making small variations on a theme, such as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the whole world, God of Zambia. These expressions figure prominently in the prayers of new believers and established Pentecostals alike. While we've encountered this particular linguistic practice in a discussion of learning to pray the Pentecostal way then, phrases like the one that Banachanda picked up in her early days at Higher Calling are in fact the stuff of prayer for all believers, regardless of how long they've been Pentecostals. This mobilization of shared, relatively standardized phrases in prayer is key to the formation and composition of the Copperbelt Pentecostal person, that is, a person who prays and prays in a very specific way. In the light of believers' accounts of their early experiences with Pentecostal prayer, the most obvious function of phrases spoken over and over again is that they take up time. Learning to pray the Pentecostal way is largely a question of learning to expand one's prayers, filling in around the relatively small space taken up by personal concerns to ensure that an individual does not run out of words, but is instead able to participate effectively in Pentecostalism's hallmark ritual practice, which can go on for hours. In claiming that the Pentecostal person is created through the mobilization of established linguistic models, I place myself in familiar territory. Anthropologists have long noted that Protestant speech acts, such as testimony, confession, prophecy, and witnessing, are central to the process through which the Christian person is formed. Often these practices are treated as techniques of the self, which means that the religious subject follows from linguistic performance rather than the other way around. To invoke Susan Harding's oft-quoted phrase here, for many Protestants, speaking is believing. While I've also argued that in using established linguistic forms, people are made into Pentecostals, I want to draw a distinction between my argument here and the discussions I've just mentioned. In learning to pray the Pentecostal way, my informants are not transforming themselves through a process of identification with the particular tenets of Pentecostalism. Indeed, the content of what they say is largely irrelevant, a point that opens up a productive line of comparison. If, as I've just suggested, the semantic meaning of what is said in collective personal prayer is not what makes this practice significant, then we can compare it to another form of prayer in which semantic meaning does not figure, speaking in tongues. As a divine language, glossolalia is sacred because it is other, and other because it is, with rare exceptions, so in the very unlikely event of interpretation, it is unintelligible. That is, and here I'm quoting Matt Tomlinson and Bruno Reinhardt, because the radical otherness of the language reflects God's ultimate otherness, the sacred character of glossolalia stems from its evacuation of semantic traits. In contrast to the way that glossolalia evokes the otherworldly, the words we are looking at here evoke proximity. So phrases like Holy Ghost fire or you made the world are well known on the Copper Belt, easily recognizable as Pentecostal speech, so much so that even in kind of like, for example, Nollywood films, Nigerian films, people are very easily able to be Pentecostals. It's part of sketch comedy as well, Jesse, so you can perform Pentecostalism. These phrases are very accessible, even to non-Pentecostals, as a way of performing Pentecostal adherence. In addition to their conventionality, the nearness of these words also comes from their accessibility, from the fact that they're available to and used by everyone. While the strangeness and unintelligibility of glossolalia makes it a symbol of the divine, the familiarity of the shared phrases used in collective personal prayer makes these words into symbols of the collective body that produces and is identified by this language. This observation, in turn, brings us to the most important thing about Pentecostal prayer for the purposes of this paper, namely, that through it, a believer comes to reflect and represent the collective author of these words, the whole Pentecostal community that surrounds her. It is this symbolic relationship of resemblance that I have in mind when I refer to individual believers as iconic representations of their communities. Just as absorbing and embodying the words of famous Pentecostal figures is meant to make believers like these charismatic saints, as Simon Coleman has shown, so much so that, again following Simon Coleman, it would be a compliment to say that a believer was a miniature version of a powerful leader. So too, absorbing and embodying words that circulate more widely in a Pentecostal congregation makes a believer into a miniature representation of that community. Pentecostal words, in this case, derive their symbolic significance not from their status as specific utterances of a powerful individual, but rather from the fact that they're nonspecific, shared by everyone, circulating through the whole group. It is in its combination of personal requests and generic phrases, then, Pentecostal prayer has given us a model of personhood that is both bounded and permeable. Collective personal prayer provides believers space within which to articulate their individual private concerns, and insofar as this is the case, it points us to the bounded character of the Pentecostal person. However, my informant's ability to participate effectively in this practice hinges on their capacity to absorb the language of others. In other words, the individualized aspects of Pentecostal prayer, and with them the bounded elements of the Pentecostal person, are made to depend on those aspects of Pentecostal prayer that are shared, and more specifically on the extent to which the Pentecostal person has successfully been unbounded, permeated by the language of his religious community. It is this latter element that represents most of the content of collective personal prayer and can therefore be said to predominate in the Pentecostal person as well, as he reflects his religious community by animating its shared language. Having laid out the process through which collective personal prayer makes believers into iconic representations of their communities, we can at last return to Vanachanda's critique of Gwen. As we've seen, copying someone else's prayer is not by itself cause for censure. Indeed, most prayer, including that of Vanachanda herself, depends on language that is half someone else's. That's Bhaktin's turn of phrase. At issue, therefore, was not the possibility that Gwen's prayer was somehow inauthentic, but rather the particular community of Pentecostals at higher calling that she had come to represent. As we'll see, this was a group beset by problems and tensions, which Gwen came to signify. So this section is called Trouble at Higher Calling. Over the course of my doctoral fieldwork, higher calling, and this is where they were meeting kind of later on in the fieldwork. At the beginning, they were in this temporary structure in somebody's backyard, and then they move kind of from classroom to classroom. This is really common with these groups. When I first began to visit, as I just said, the group, I found capacity crowds at midweek prayer meetings. Every Wednesday, dozens of people flocked to the chapel that believers had constructed behind the home of the group's founder and popular leader, a young mother called Vanim Fue. Pentecostal meetings almost never start on schedule, but believers hurry to get a seat, get to higher calling on time, as latecomers could not be guaranteed a seat. It was not unusual to see people crowded at the windows during a service, craning their necks to see over the heads of those inside. Soon after I began to attend higher calling, I learned that Banin Fue, the leader again, her husband had been given a job in South Africa, and that she planned to move with her children to join him there. Just a few months later, she left. At a farewell service, which was attended by well over 100 people, which is just a shocking number for one of these groups. I mean, you're usually looking at anywhere from like 12 to 35, so this is massive. Banin Fue installed more than half a dozen new leaders to take her place. Among them was Vanna Rachel, a fixture at higher calling and a stalwart supporter of Banin Fue. It seemed to me that Vanna Rachel's voice was perpetually hoarse, and some people at higher calling said that this was because she prayed so much. Excuse me. At church services, her whole body was engaged in prayer and worship, and she would rock back and forth in her chair, regularly pausing to lean forward and shake her head from side to side, shuddering powerfully as if she suddenly felt a chill. Well, the new higher calling leadership was determined that their group would not lose momentum just because it had lost its charismatic leader. It was not long before the crowds began to wane, and what had been a vibrant Pentecostal fellowship quickly shrank to a handful of believers. In time, even Vanna Rachel stopped attending, and there were rumors that she had started holding prayer meetings in her home, which were only open to a select few. Faced with the loss of much of her congregation, the person left in charge of higher calling, Vanna Chilomba, pressed forward. Over time, new people began to join the group, and a few